So today we're in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. So ushers will bring you a Bible. We have one over there. As they're bringing those out, keep your hand up if you need a Bible. I just want to ask God to guide us in our time. Father, just that, Father, would you please guide us in your word? Teach us what we need to know. Correct any lies we might be believing. Help us understand there's certain mysteries that will always be difficult for us and to submit to you in things we don't understand. But we thank you, Father, for this opportunity and privilege to look into your word. In Christ's name we give praise. Amen. So I needed a box today to open this up, and this is a really pretty one. It's actually for the Samaritan's Purse Child Christmas gift, so I wasn't going to use it as a promo, but get the box, fill it up, and bring it back. But I'm getting this because, first of all, it's a very pretty box. And I ask you a question. Your view of God, have you created a God that fits what you want him to be and then put him in a box? To where then he will perform when you let him out of the box. Now, almost nobody would say, yes, that's what I've done. But I suggest maybe we all do it to a certain degree. Every time you say, well, my God wouldn't do that, or my God will do that, what that suggests is you have a belief about who God is. So there's nothing wrong with that statement inherently. The question is your belief about your God biblically accurate? And have you left some things out or added some things that aren't in the Bible about him? So today I want to talk about that, our view of who God is and our response to him. And functionally, when we realize we have narrowed God down and put him in a box, let's stop that. So Philippians 2. We're moving paragraph by paragraph through Philippians, and today we're in chapter 2, verse 12. But let me give you the background to this. It goes all the way back to the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, we saw that Paul gave us an exhortation. He said, live worthy of the gospel. So this gospel that God has brought to you, that's brought you salvation, live worthy of that. In light of what God has done and saved you, now there's a response on your part to live worthy. Then he goes in and describes two things that describe what living worthy looks like. First is unity. We talked about that about a month or more ago. The Christian church living in unity, and we all have the same mind and the same purpose. And we talked about how the Christian church is incredibly divided. But in our community, since we're for North Tahoe, we're out to bless the other churches too and get into relationships with them so that we can take this common core gospel out to the communities we live in. So unity was the first way we live in worthy of the gospel. The second one was with humility. And Paul said that, regard others as more important than yourself. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but look out for the interest of others also. So living worthy of the gospel was live in unity and live in humility. And then he says, in case when I say that statement, so I'm reading behind Paul's words now. When I say that statement, Paul, when Paul says that, consider others as more important than yourself, my first thought is, but they're not. I'm important. Well, have this mind which was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, what did he do? He emptied himself, got rid of his glory, became a human being. It says he became a slave. Humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus, who was God himself, became human, shed his glory, and took on the form of a servant, a slave, and then he died the death of a rebellious slave. Rebellious slaves were crucified. So from the heights of glory to, at that time, the cruelest way you could kill somebody, crucifixion. He humbled himself. So when he tells you to consider others more important than yourself, he did it first. He did it first. From there, we looked at 9 and 10 last week, 9, 10, 11. What did God do? Because of Jesus' submission to the point of death on a cross, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So we talked last week what it means to make Jesus your Lord, to bow your knee and to confess allegiance to him. He's your Lord. So faith in Jesus isn't simply some weak acknowledgement. Yeah, he's special. When I believe in Jesus Christ, I bow my knee and I acknowledge he is the Lord and I follow him. And all that is his gift to me. See, I get to claim no credit for anything. It's he that's opened my eyes to see this lovely truth. So last week we went through that doctrine of the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God. And I said the application comes this week. So I'm glad you're back. So let's jump in. In light of this great salvation, here's the choice put before us. Chapter 2, starting verse 12. The choice before us is we are to work out our salvation. So let me read to you. Actually, I'm going to read to you. Edie, did I give you all the verses? I'm going to read the entire chapter to you. The entire paragraph. Then I'm going to come back and we'll walk through it verse by verse. So we start in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Remember, Paul's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. Is he going to put to death or let out? He doesn't know. I'm being poured out as an offering for your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So there's our text for today. So we'll jump back up to verse 12. The choice put before us. You have this salvation. It's been given to you. It's a gift. You've bowed your knee to Jesus, and you've called him Lord. You believe God has raised him from the dead. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is a powerful passage. My Bible study that I teach on Sunday nights, we actually went through this last Sunday night. And I told them, help me understand this so I can explain it today. And we kicked a lot of ideas around. I worked through it all week long. So here's the first thing I want to say to you, working out your salvation. I want you to see on the screen up here what it says. Sorry, the one about not working out, not working for, but working out. I'm sorry, Edie. She's not a mind reader. We work out our salvation. We work for our salvation. You see the difference? Let me repeat that. We don't work for our salvation. It's a gift. But once we have it, when Paul says work out your salvation, he's saying there's certain implications that come with being saved. Since I saved you, I made you my child. Now I want you to live out what that means in your everyday life. So we don't work for this salvation, it's a gift. We can never claim any credit for our salvation. But in light of this great gift given to you, God says, now you've bowed your knee to me, you've confessed that I am your Lord, now work out the implications of this salvation. Do you see the difference? It's very important. We can't go on until you see the difference. A little better than that. Okay, yes, because I'll start over. So he's going to give us some implications here in a minute, but the implications for this cover your entire life. Every aspect of your life, you must figure out, how do I live this aspect of my life in light of the fact that God has given me eternal life, the price he paid to save me? How now shall I live? That's what it means to work out your salvation. But there's an attitude you do it with, the next words, which is the difficult part, or we've made it difficult in our culture. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when I bring this verse up and talk to people about it, you know, over the 25 years I've been a pastor, well, I don't fear God. Because right away they think the implication is some kind of cowering before an unstable God that is going to slap me around in the next week. And that's not our God. But he does use these words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They're strong words. So let's not reduce them to mean what they don't mean, to make them more palatable to us. But let's also not misrepresent who God is. Let's not, because there used to be a day, and Teresa and I were talking about this morning, there was a day when the God in the box was this God of hellfire and brimstone. And you better be careful, because he's going to send you to hell. Well, there's some truth that God will bring fire and brimstone one day in the day of judgment. And then people are going to go to hell. It's a horrible, scary truth. But it's a truth. But when that was hammered in us, we forgot the grace and mercy of God. So we kind of took that God of wrath and hellfire and brimstone out of the box and put this God of mercy. Well, it doesn't matter what you do, God will always be happy with you. But it's funny when we say that, it doesn't matter what you do, God is always happy with you. Several times in the Bible it says, figure out what's pleasing to the Lord. Because there's some things we do that isn't pleasing to the Lord. So we have to bring these whole truths back together and not put them in a box. Ooh, I hope that's not breakable. And not put them in a box, but let God be the God of the universe and us submit to him. So in light of that, I think what we've done is we've gone to the side of God's grace and mercy and his kindness and how much he loves you, which is all true. But we see phrases like work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We go, well, that just can't be true because he's such a merciful, kind God. Why do I got to fear and tremble before him? So I want to present to you some passages of scripture today that hopefully will give us a bigger picture of who God is. And by the way, I believe this. Myself and you, we have a too narrow view of God. We have a view of God that is incomplete. And I want you to know that that's just part of being human, because we are finite and God is infinite. I cannot fully understand the infinite God ever. But the mistake comes is when I say, I got it figured out. That's our mistake. But we'll be growing for our entire lives. And I believe this. I can't necessarily prove this from scripture. It's more of an inference from the fact that I'm finite and God is infinite, that for eternity, I'll be learning new things about God. For eternity, I'm going to wake up, if we sleep, and this new revelation is going to come to me about how great my God is. And I'm going to go, whoa! And then I'm going to worship him anew that day. That's what eternity is. Moving on in perfection to greater perfection to greater perfection. So, fear and trembling, not an uncommon phrase. I don't have these on the verse, on the screen, listen to them. Psalm 2:11, this is Old Testament, Psalm 2:11. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's a weird one. We usually don't take the word rejoice, which implies an exuberance, a happiness, with trembling, which implies a sense of uncertainty of the God I'm standing before. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Here's another how it's used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this. When he was with the Corinthians, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So Paul uses those phrases, fear and trembling. When he went to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, Paul has he's got some fear problems. And he actually receives a revelation from God where God says to him, Paul, don't be afraid. Speak the word. No one's going to hurt you. Because every town Paul went through, in Europe, starting up in Philippi and then down to Berea, on down to Thessalonica, Athens, every one of them, he got beat up and chased out. Now he goes into Corinth, and Corinth would be, pick the city you think is full of decadence. You pick it. There's lots of them. Las Vegas. I used to live there. Good example. I think we should take Southern Nevada and Southern California and make a state. Take Northern Nevada and Northern California and make a state. And things will be better, but we'll start a movement. Oh, that's politics. Never mind. Pam, you threw me off there. So what was my point? Oh, so Paul, imagine you going downtown on the strip in Vegas where the, you know, people are pushing hookers and everything, and you're going to tell people about Jesus. All of a sudden you go, whoa, I'm overwhelmed here. And God says to Paul, don't be afraid. I am with you. I have many people in this city. No one's going to hurt you. All the other towns Paul got chased out of. And Corinth, he stayed a year and a half and preached. So he was with them in fear and much trembling. That's not Jumanji. It's the kids playing on the drums downstairs. I'll have to talk to Jamie about not playing drums during... Ephesians 6:5, Paul tells slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. So the phrase fear and trembling is in different contexts to show you it's a strong phrase to describe some level of, I'm before this amazing God who deeply loves me, who has gone to great lengths where he became human himself and died on a cross to redeem me, was raised to the highest glory the Son could be assigned to. In light of all that incredible things he did to you, stand before him with fear and trembling. He's the God of the universe. Let's not be presumptuous about how we approach our God. There's a book that I've read several times. I try to read every 3-4 years. I'll show you the cover of it. It's worth buying and reading. It's called The Trivialization of God, The Dangerous Illusion of a Manageable Deity. Okay? So this idea of a manageable deity is the idea of a God in a box. He uses that illustration. That's where I got it from. See, if I got God figured out and I put him in a box, then he's tame. He serves my purposes. But if I realize who God is, that he is not tame, he does not serve my purposes, he is pleased to bless me in my prayers, but he doesn't exist to serve my purposes. And so this book is one of those wake-up calls for me, and listen to a quote from it. We have trivialized the God of glory. Visit an average congregation on Sunday morning, and visit an average congregation on Sunday morning, and you will likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to social crusades, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences. But you will not likely find much awe. The result is a diminished influence of the church on the world around it, a sad reflection of the manageable deity we have put in God's place. So what I ask you is to check your beliefs about who our God is. And if this phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, bothers you, good, it's supposed to. It's supposed to bother us. It bothers me. Because I want to make sure that I haven't limited God to who I want him to be. Back to that phrase. Well, my God would do this. My God would do that. Or wouldn't do that. Let's be very careful when we say those phrases, my God, that we're actually representing the God of the Bible. And this is a lifelong process, folks. A lifelong process of learning more and more. If you feel like your box is so well defined, there's nothing new to add, you've missed it. If God is infinite and we are not, we get to grow and grow and grow and have room for new things in our beliefs about who God is. And then when that happens, and when we have this God who's not in the box, then there is awe. A God in the box does not bring any awe to me. He's manageable. But when he's not in the box and he is loose, which he is, then I bow before him. Two passages. Isaiah 66. If you in your Bibles, you want to turn there, I'll give you a second. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. The context of Isaiah, it'll be on the screen. Isaiah 66, Isaiah is prophesying 150 years, 200 years forward from his time to the generation that comes back from the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity, that happened because Israel kept committing idolatry after idolatry after idolatry. And God said, you keep doing that, I'm taking you out of the land. The land represented the blessing of God. You will be kicked out. Finally, God said, I've had enough. And here's what they said in Jerusalem. Oh, Yahweh won't destroy his temple because he needs it. Yahweh won't destroy his temple so we can do what we want as long as we do the sacrifices. Well, guess what happened? God devastated the temple. Well, now Isaiah is prophesying to the generation coming back to build the temple. That's the context of this. So he's prophesying to the generation that will return from Babylon and rebuild the temple. So here we go, 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, that's the name Yahweh, I use that name a lot, that's the Hebrew word. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So look at the magnificence of God. God doesn't have a body, by the way. But he's painting a picture that makes him so magnificent. Heaven is my throne. The earth is the place I put my feet. And what is that house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares Yahweh. So don't think this house is for me. This house is not for me. This house is for you. It's not for me. Here's what he says. But to this one I will look. Not the one who simply does the laws without any heart for God. This one I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. The context here is that God told them, you keep this up, I'm booting you out of the land. No, you won't. You need us. So as you rebuild this temple, I want you to know the one who I will look, the one who I will have a relationship with is he who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Be careful when you think I won't do what I say I will do. Okay? Old Testament doesn't apply to us. That's what some of you might be thinking. That's the Old Testament God. That's a poor way to think about it. The Old Testament God is the New Testament God. The New Testament God is the Old Testament God. There are one God. So look at Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29. The book of Hebrews goes through this long argument about our salvation and how great Christ is and how wonderful his sacrifice is over the Old Testament sacrifices. And this is what he concludes at the end of chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now read this last phrase with me. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's do that again. Our God is a consuming fire. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy 4. For Deuteronomy 4, Israel, he's telling Israel, do not go commit idolatry on me. Do not worship other idols. Because he says, because I am a consuming fire and I am a jealous God. What he means by jealous is worship is just for me. No one else deserves the worship I get. And when you go and you worship other things, I'm a consuming fire. So the writer of Hebrews says, let us offer to God acceptable worship. There's worship that's not acceptable. The church needs to hear that today. There's things we do in worship that God says, what are you doing? You're doing that for me. You're not doing that for you. You're not doing that for me. Always be careful with worship. I love worship. Daryl and I got to go to Worship Pastors Conference back in September, and I'm in a room with 500 worship pastors who love to sing, and here's little old me that can't sing a lick, but I am belting it out, and our wives went too. I am belting it out because all of a sudden I'm surrounded by people with voices that are magnificent, and I was lifted to some heights I've never been lifted to before. My emotions were through the roof. But here's what I said to them. Because I'm highly emotional doesn't mean God is worshipped. You get that? Because you have emotional experience doesn't mean the living God is pleased. Lots of pagan cults have emotional experiences. So emotion is a tool God gave us that brings us to him. Let's make sure it comes to him in truth with reverence and awe. This is heavy stuff, so I'm going to lighten it up a bit. And then we'll move on. I had coffee last Friday morning with Todd, who comes to our church, and I was telling him about what I was going to do. And we're at Ivy Coffee, which is good coffee. It's just about 100 yards west is Starbucks. Not good coffee. But this isn't about Starbucks. I just wanted to get my opinion out. He said, you know what, Tony? It's amazing how we can have phenomenal coffee. Incredible, grown well, brewed well, but yet then we settle for instant coffee. You ever had instant coffee? You have to be a heavy addict to drink instant coffee. Have we settled for instant coffee? Have we settled for instant coffee when we can have the good stuff at IV? So you tell Matt and Allie that I promoted their store. So work out your salvation. The implications of the salvation you already have, a gift given to you. Your heart has been changed. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You have a new life from darkness to life. Live out the implications with fear and trembling. Now verse 13. The work that God does in us. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is the beautiful part. Remember I talked about the spine at, what's that place called? Yosemite, at the
Clouds Rest.
How you're walking on these rocks with cliffs down a couple thousand feet each side. Remember I gave that picture? That we have to be careful here. We're walking on this precipice where one side is self-righteousness, one side is legalism, one side is what's called antinomianism. I can do whatever I want. God loves me. We got to be careful. We got to stay on that spine, which is the grace of God in our lives. He is the one who has saved us. He gets all credit for saving us. But there's now an expectation upon me to live out that salvation. But guess what? That's been given to me. I have a choice to make. Am I going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling? I have to make that choice if I'm going to do that. But verse 13 then gives me this incredible blessing and truth. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want to read a couple different versions on that just to bring some clarity. It's a very terse passage in Greek. Listen to the New Revised Standard Version. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is he that is in you, giving you the power to do what you need to do. Power to will and to work for his good pleasure. Listen to the New Living Translation, which changes the word will to desire, which it can be mean desire or will in Greek. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. You're not left alone. See, if we were left to our own devices, we would fail every time. You see, but God is in you. He calls you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but he is the one in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you, who then gives you that passion to want to know him and serve him. You see, we put our hand to the plow. We put our hand to the plow, but God is driving it. God is the power that is moving it forward. But we must put our hand to the plow. You see the way we work together? Now, having said that, we don't work for our salvation. We work it out. But now that you are alive in Christ, he says, work it out with me. I will empower you. I'll work in your desires. I'll work in your will. I will give you the power you need to accomplish what brings me pleasure. Do you want to put a smile on God's face? I know that sometimes they're rhetorical. Does he want an answer or does he not want an answer? So, our faith is an active faith. We are to strive to maturity, and that requires our full attention. Chapter 3 tells us that Paul says, I press on. That's the theme of my whole sermon series. I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I press on to grab hold of that for which Christ grabbed hold of me. Why did Christ grab hold of you? Why did he save you? Because he wants to make you holy and blameless before him. He wants to make you like himself. It's called Christ-likeness. He grabbed you and saved you to say, you know what? You're my image bearer, and I'm going to restore all that it means to be my image bearer. I'm going to do that work in you. And Paul says, I press on to make that my own. He says, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not perfect, but I press on. That's what we're talking about. That's why I use the imagery of put your hand to the plow and do a straight line to being like Jesus. And guess what? He will ensure that it happens. So what does this maturity look like in this life? Paul gets very practical here. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why does he go there? That's very, very down-to-earth practical. He doesn't give us some lofty first command of what it means to follow Jesus. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So what's going on in Corinth? Not Corinth, we know what's going on there. What's going on in Philippi? Corinth is Las Vegas. That's why I said that. Chapter 4, listen to this. Don't turn there. Verse 2, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Synecdoche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, whoever the pastor is of this church he's writing to, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement. So these two ladies are having a struggle. Evidently, it's affecting the whole church, and Paul's heard about it in prison. That's what's going on in this church. Two people, at least, are arguing and grumbling against each other. And Paul's saying, you two ladies want you to agree in the Lord. And Pastor so-and-so, the name's not mentioned, wants you to help them. So the context Paul is writing, he's taking this lofty principle of work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work to his good pleasure. Now, first application, stop whining and stop fighting. Why is grumbling, first of all, would you agree that grumbling and fighting is common in all of our hearts? So what's behind grumbling and arguing? Think about it. Let's go back to chapter 1. What was living worthy of the gospel? First is unity. Second was humility. Do you know what the opposite of unity and humility are? Grumbling against each other. That destroys unity. And fighting with each other. Because I'm right. And you should listen to me and submit to my way of doing things. That's the lack of humility. So immediately, Paul brings this application. Do all these things without grumbling and fighting. It's a great word for us today, because it's awful easy to look at your boss, your neighbor in your condo association that you don't like, your church, your pastor, not him, and grumble about, this isn't right, they should do this, he should do that, she should do this. If only. As though you have some superior right than anybody else. So, there's injustices in the world. Some of our neighbors, some of our coworkers, some of our pastors are messed up. But grumbling accomplishes nothing. Then arguing and fighting bring nothing. But the outside world looking and saying, I knew these Christians, they got issues. Why would I want their Jesus when all they do is whine and fight with each other? Let's move on. Verse 15. So you do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So without becoming too self-righteous, do we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? Everyone does, every generation of all time. So God has called us out, saved us, redeemed us through the blood of his Son, given us the Spirit of God, changed our hearts, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I'll never get tired of saying that. And now he says, now I want you to live out the implications of this new identity you have. It's quit whining, quit arguing, because you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but I want you to live blameless and innocent lives in front of them, which is quite the charge. Because often we say, oh, I'm not perfect, I can't do that. This is not talking about heaven. It's talking about today. That God's goal for you is to live out your salvation in a manner to where you have a blamelessness to you, have an innocence to you that the world will see. And not just individually, but as a group. As a group. This twisted and crooked generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If our primary problem is internally we cannot get along. Internally we're unhappy with each other. Internally we're grumbling against each other and we're arguing. They see it. The outside world sees it. And truly they say, why would I want to be in your church? Why would I not follow your Jesus? He hasn't done anything for you. Oh, but he's forgiven me. Be careful when talking about how wonderful your forgiveness is when you live a life that needs constantly to be forgiven in front of other people. I'm thankful for forgiveness, don't get me wrong. We are to be lights in the midst of our generation where they go, you know what? My world has fallen apart. I'm so tired of this sick wickedness in my world. But you seem to have something. Something comes out of you, some kind of light shining. Why do you have that? Why don't you whine all the time? Why don't you argue all the time? Why do you bless people? So when they ask you that, that's when you get to say, may I tell you about my Jesus? Because he's the only reason I can do this. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, which is when Jesus Christ returns, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You see, Paul knows they came to faith. He knows that they're working out their salvation. But there's a part of him that says, but do I really know? I want to make sure that in day I didn't labor in vain, that you didn't really trust in Jesus, you didn't really fully understand the gospel, and that you're not part of the kingdom of God. So Paul is looking at the way they live their life as proof they know Jesus. Not simply that at some point in the past they said the prayer to receive Jesus. All of it's very important, but it's a package deal. So Paul wants to make sure he did not labor in vain with the Philippians, but he wants to remind them of who they are. And on that day, Paul will be able to say, I'm so proud to know you on the day of Christ. And so God is using you in people's lives every day. People next to you, in front of you, behind you, your coworkers. And someday when Christ returns, not for your glory, but I think God's going to give you the glimpse of how he used you. And you're going to realize, wow, I poured into that person. And look, God is pleased with them. I got to be part of that. That's what Paul's saying here. That in fact, he even tells the Philippians, you're my crown, you're my glory. On that day, you'll be the reason that I'm excited because you're with Jesus. That's the instrument God wants to use us in each other's lives. I got off my notes. So I want to tell you, just quickly in closing, I covered a lot of territory. That God has given you this amazing salvation. Now work it out in fear and trembling, because this God we serve is a consuming fire. But this consuming fire deeply loves you. And he has pursued you to make you his own. So let's give him the reverence, awe, and respect he deserves. One of my favorite children's books is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you have read it? It's amazing that something written 70 years ago is still one of the bestsellers. If you don't know what it is, it's a bunch of animals who talk. It has a bigger purpose. And Christ is the lion. He's the lion coming into Narnia to save Narnia from the White Witch, who is the devil. You with me? So the children from our world go into the animal world of Narnia. And they meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who talk. And they're a bit freaked out by it. But Mr. Beaver tells the children, his two brothers and two sisters, four siblings, two boys, two girls, tells them that Aslan is on the move. Well, who's Aslan? Aslan is Jesus. Who's Aslan? They're shocked. You don't know Aslan? Aslan is the lion. And Lucy, the youngest child, says this. A lion? Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver's answer is, no, my dear child, he is not safe, but he is good. That's the God we serve. Let's let him out of the box to be that lion. It is not safe that we worship him in reverence and awe, that we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. This good God. No, he's not safe, but he is good. Let's pray to him now. Father, thank you, Lord, for today, for your word, and help me and each person in this room to examine our beliefs. What is it we do believe about you, Lord? Have we believed lies about you? Show us the truth. Have we limited things that you have no limit over? Have we ignored truths because they make us uncomfortable? God, make us uncomfortable so that we can step into the goodness of God as we are uncomfortable with how great and wonderful you are. Thank you, Father. I thank you for the privilege of being able to talk to the people of Cornerstone Church. Use each one of us mightily each day this week to serve other people, to be lights in a crooked and perverse generation. And Father, you have worked mightily through your Son and your Spirit to root out the crookedness out of us. Keep our hands to that plow, Father, to keep going to be like Jesus. In his name, I give you praise and thank you. Amen.